For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
God, we praise you for the way that you've moved in our lives, for the way that you've shown us love, the way that you've shown us how to relate to one another, the way that you've revealed to us who you are. We praise you, God, that we're a part of a community here of people that want to know you more, that want to bring love and truth and mercy into a dark world. We praise you, God, for dying for our sins on the cross, for forgiving us and giving us a good work to do. We just ask that you'll help us to understand how we can be a community that in even greater measure reflects your greatness, your love, and your truth. We want to be a community, not just in Columbus, Ohio, but around the country and around the world, of people who are standing up for you and for your word. And we want to see lives changed and families healed and children raised up to be incredible beings, incredible people that reflect your mercy and love. Help us to do that and help us to understand that better as we come together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are up to Acts chapter 5, talking about deadly hypocrisy, one of the more illuminating sections of the book of Acts, kind of a famous scenario with Ananias and Sapphira. We've been talking about this community. We've been talking about the way that God has been moving to bring these people together. He's working in powerful ways. Thousands of people are coming to Christ. A new community in Jerusalem has begun, but they've been given a mission by the resurrected Jesus Christ to start in Jerusalem, but then go beyond Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, to take this message out and to move out and continue outward in the sharing of God's love and God's truth. They've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That the Old Testament prophesied that there would come a time where the Spirit of God would come and indwell all believers of God and empower them to do the work of God. And that came at Pentecost, at a time when Peter got up and gave a speech and thousands of people came to Christ. And we studied last week that as they continue to grow and their love for one another and their community and their connectedness with one another, and as they continue to speak boldly about a God of love, a God of relationship, a God of mercy, not a religion, not some kind of system where you have to jump through hoops, but they continue on the teaching of Jesus Christ that got him killed, murdered, by the religious authorities of his day because he stood as such a radical threat to their religious system, that they're now drawing that same kind of fire, that same kind of hostility towards those very same people. Yet the community is continuing to grow, and they're gaining a reputation in Jerusalem as we might not believe what these guys believe, but these are great people. There's something really cool, really exciting going on with these followers of Jesus Christ. And so God's enemies, the religious rulers of Jerusalem and Satan, are moving against this community. We are in rebellion against God, and that the ruler of this world are the enemies of God, and that the world system, the cosmos, as the Bible says, is kind of set up to distract us from finding God. The goal of God's enemies are just to get us wrapped up in ourselves and selfishness and comfort and living our lives and being our own gods. And that's really not a very difficult thing because we all love to be our own gods. And like to set ourselves up and feel like we're in control. And so there's this battle going on, and this community has arisen as a threat to the ruler of this world. And we saw last week that he mobilizes the religious rulers against them. But what we're going to see this week is another kind of threat that the enemy uses to try to slow down the work of God and the people of God. So let's start in Acts chapter 4 and start in verse 32. And so we get thrust right back into the midst of this great description of this community. It says, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we read this and we read about this community and what was going on and their attitude toward possession. And, you know, we all think the same thing. You know, it's clear that Comrade Jesus has had a big impact on this early church community. I mean, you know, you read something like this and you're like, is this where Stalin got it all from? And the answer is kind of yeah. That is kind of, you know, he just took God out of the picture. That was a little problem with his thing. But also, we need to look at this objectively. Communism in the New Testament, is this what we're commanded by God to do? And one thing you have to understand about the Bible is there's things in the Bible that are descriptive and not prescriptive. And what we mean by that is nowhere do we find a command of God, thou shalt sell all thy property and give it to each and distribute it to each as need. We don't see that commanded to these communities. We see a description of that happening in Jerusalem. And it's cool. It's super cool. But we don't see, as we study all the dozens of churches that are out beyond Jerusalem, Samaria, in the Greek world, to the ends of the earth, we don't see this happening in each and every one of those communities. It's not described or prescribed there. What we see is a teaching of God, a teaching of Jesus Christ, that people and relationships are more important than possessions. And that we should help each other, we should move toward each other, and that we shouldn't be greedy and hoarding our things while other people are starving to death. That we should be moving toward each other with love and sacrifice and generosity. Another aspect of this particular community in Jerusalem that is rather unique to the time. Remember how we talked about that there were all these Jewish people who lived all over what's called the diaspora, all over the world. There were Jews in different cities, and they would come to Jerusalem during the festival season, particularly the period starting with Passover and ending with Pentecost. It was like party season in Jerusalem. And so a lot of the people who are in Jerusalem, who are coming to Christ as a result of the work of God, of the Holy Spirit and the apostles' teachings, they don't live in Jerusalem. But they've decided, this is so important, this is so amazing, that we're not going home. We're going to stay right here and live and be a part of this community. And so those people are selling their property and putting it in a collective whole. The other thing that's probably happening at this point, we know it's definitely happening soon after this, but it's probably descriptive of this, is that a lot of Christians are undergoing persecution because they believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And one of the popular ways in which they would be persecuted would be their homes and property would be seized and taken away from them. And once your property is seized and taken away from you, you have nothing. So a good sort of strategic preemptive measure would be to sell all that stuff, liquidate it, and then you could help other people who had their property seized continue to live and come together as a community. And so the point here is that this is a proper solution for them. It's a proper value that we see that I would hope that we would do as well if the situation arose where we needed to do something like this, that we could live like this because we, as a people, as a community, and our relationships with each other are more important than our stuff. But we are not seeing here a command that all communities and all Christian communities should live this way. What we're seeing is a picture of how amazing this community was and how they prioritized the things of God above everything, including their stuff. And it's inspiring in that way. Okay, so we read on, and we get to Acts 5, the new chapter, and the first word of the chapter is but. Okay, so there's all this amazing stuff, and everyone's sharing, and kumbaya, but. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young man got up, covered him up, and carried out his body and buried him. And now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. And then his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her. He said, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Yeah. These are the times where you wish in Xenos we skipped passages every once in a while. You don't always hear people talking about Acts chapter 5. So let's just put this in perspective. Communism breaks out in the early church. God starts killing the people who hold anything back for themselves. And verse 11, and great fear came over the church. Bread lines are next, and you know, people fighting over toilet paper and designer jeans. If you're new here right now, you're sitting next to the person who brought you and you're thinking, ooh, you're not who I thought you were, right? What is this? This deserves some deeper analysis. We need to slow down and put this in its proper context. The first and most important question when we study this passage is, what is the sin Ananias and Sapphira are guilty of? Are they guilty because they did not give all their stuff to the church? Is that what it is? Well, all we have to do is look at verse 4, and actually, thankfully, Peter makes it really clear what the problem is. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? This was your property, he says. And you have the freedom to do with your property whatever it is you want to do with your property. He says, it wasn't it under your control. And after you sold it, when you sold your property and now your property is no longer yours, but you have a big pile of money, that money is yours. And you have control over that money. So the problem is clearly not that they didn't give everything they had and so God strikes them dead. The problem is this issue here where he says, you have not lied to men but to God. There's something about their attitude, something about the deception that they are perpetrating on this young, amazing community that causes God to react in this huge way. The problem is the spiritual posturing and deception. They want everyone to think they're just like Barnabas, who is also called Silas, right? Oh yes, we too have sold everything we own, and here we give it freely, except for half, right? And so they are trying to deceive and put themselves forward in a false way. And this is hypocrisy. The issue here is hypocrisy in the church, which, I mean, let's just be frank, that's a big issue for a lot of us. A lot of us really hate hypocrisy. A lot of us are here this morning with a heavy sense of skepticism, a chip on our shoulder about the idea of church, about the idea of religion, because we've been burned or disgusted or hurt by the amount of religious hypocrisy that has been heaped upon us in our lives. And this is a big issue. So what is hypocrisy? Well, if we turn to Webster's, we get a pretty good definition. The behavior of people who do things that they tell other people not to do. Behavior that does not agree with what someone claims to believe or feel. So Ananias and Sapphira don't believe that giving all their money is the best thing to do in this scenario. But they are creating the illusion to the community of people that that is what they believe. There's a gross inconsistency between their actions and their heart, and this portrayal to the community of what it is that they believe and what it is that's going on in their lives. They had claimed that they had given it all to the group. And they did this so that they would be viewed in a very specific way. But it was fake. It was a lie. And God knew it. God is the leader of the church. God is the head of the community. And God knows all things. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows what happened. And despite all that's going on in this early community, they somehow think that they're just going to slip this one by and put on a little show and it's going to be awesome. But they forgot to really consider what it is that God thinks about hypocrisy. If we look at Jesus, we can learn quite a bit about the way he feels about hypocrisy. I mean, Jesus is a really, really nice guy. He says a lot of things. He is all about love and community and sharing and, you know, forgiveness and all that stuff. But, I mean, he has some rants when it comes to hypocrisy. Here's my favorite. He says in Matthew 23, starting in 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain the gnat and swallow the camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but the inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside will also be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." The theme here. "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of guilt before your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" A little lammy Jesus, you know. Yeah, he was lammy Jesus sometimes. But he was not lammy Jesus when it came to hypocrisy, right? This was the issue that was really serious, that Jesus, I mean, he was whipping people and turning over the moneylenders' tables because of the religious hypocrisy he saw in Jerusalem. He reserved his harshest critiques against the people who were doing the kind of thing that Ananias and Sapphira had just done in the early church. They grossly miscalculated. God really hates religious hypocrisy. And so we all wonder, then why are there so many of them, right? Why are so many Christians so religiously hypocritical? And why does God hate religious hypocrisy so much? That's maybe a better question, is that we understand God's heart. And you see, part of what we learn as we study Scripture is that the community of God, the people of God, are tasked by God to be his ambassadors. We're supposed to be something that the world who doesn't know God, the world that's hostile to God, that this whole millions and millions of people living in darkness, wanting to be their own gods and thinking that they can rule their lives better than the creator God of the universe, they're supposed to be able to look at us right here in this room and they're supposed to see something different. Something good, something authentic, something true, something whole. That's what we're supposed to be. And when we fake it, when we present a false picture to them of who we really are and what God is really doing among us, they can sniff it out in a heartbeat. I mean, fakery and hypocrisy, we are perfectly designed to detect those kinds of things. And frankly, there's so much skepticism against Christians and against Christian communities that People expect hypocrisy. And when we engage in it, we belittle the truth. The truth is that God can and will do amazing things with a community of believers who come together and admit we suck. We have problems. Our community here is not perfect. We sin against each other. We have all kinds of problems. If you come and be a part of this community, come join Xenos Christian Fellowship. Come suck with us. You know? Because, I mean, we have problems. But the thing is we know that we have problems. We're not afraid to articulate those problems because we know that we've been forgiven. And if you come here and if you come and get to know me, you're going to realize that I have problems. And if you come and get involved in a home group, you're going to realize that those people have problems. But we have a basis for working through those problems. We have a basis for growing because we strive for authenticity. Now, I'm not saying you won't find religious hypocrisy here as well. You will. Why? Because there's people here. And that's what people do. But we as a church have to strive against that kind of thing. Strive against the fakery so that we can be accurate representations of God. What does it look like to be an accurate representation of God? It means that I am a man who loves God, who has devoted our lives, we all of us have devoted our lives to serving God and to being more like Christ, and we admit freely that we fail miserably at that every day. But we're not going to quit. And there's something about that, that as we approach God in that way, and as we are truly disgusted by our sin, even as we continue to perpetrate it on others, that God blesses us and God moves. Because we admit, at the end of the day, what you're admitting is that you need a Savior. You're admitting that you can't do it on your own. You can't be your own God. And God says, I can work with people like that. In Matthew 23:15, again, Jesus to the Pharisees says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. You're going all over the world, he says, to try to convert people to your Phariseeism. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And that's the problem that God has with hypocrisy is when we fake it, we go out and we win people to something that's fake. And we convince them then, like us, that they have a relationship with God based on this outward form and this picture of what they do on the outside. But inside, we're all still full of dead men's bones. It doesn't get to the heart of the human predicament, the heart of what's really wrong with us as people, that we're selfish and broken. And we just put window dressing on it and pretend and get other people to pretend. And then convince ourselves that we're close to God. And then we wind up not moving people toward God, but we move them even further away from God because either they believe that they're doing the right things when they don't even understand what the right things are, or they're so disgusted by our fakeness that they think God must not even be real. You see, the beauty of the hypocrisy attack on the community is it polarizes people into two bad places. Fake, religious, legalistic posers, or burned out, disgusted skeptics. Whew, that's a great tactic. And God's enemies know this. And not only that, it's contagious. It's relational cancer. Because when one person starts posing around and saying, you know, as I waited before the Lord this morning, I heard the rooster crow. As often happens, he gets up before the rooster crows and waits on the Lord. And we talk about this and we act like this. All of a sudden, other people feel like, oh, well, I should be getting up before the rooster crows. But they try and they can't do it. But they're like, no one really knows, right? So I mean, if I can't do it, at least I can talk like that. And this is what Jesus called the leaven of the Pharisees, Luke 12:1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began to say to the disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What is leaven? Leaven is something that you put in bread that causes a fermentation process. You put a little bit of leaven in dough, and it changes the nature of the entire dough. A little bit changes the whole lump, is what he's saying. And that's just what hypocrisy is. Word dough, right? And you sprinkle a little bit of hypocrisy in, and the entire church all of a sudden can be sitting around posing and faking and not being real. Because what happens when you're in a big group of people, a big community of people that are saying they're spiritual and they love God and they wake up every morning at 5 a.m. and spend 2 hours in the Word before they go to work, and then some guy's like, I had an affair on my wife. I'm not going to confess that to you. I'm not going to be real about what's really going on in my life. Yeah, it's tearing me apart and it's destroying my marriage and my soul. But you, your worst problem is that you stayed in and slept in an extra 15 minutes this morning? How can I confess my real heart, my real struggles to you? And all of a sudden, boom, the lights go out. And our church is fake and dead. It's just like a tomb. Pretty on the outside and filled with dead men's bones. And that's the threat of hypocrisy to authentic communities of Christians. Paul talked about in Galatians 5:9, a little lump leavens the whole lump of dough. That same thing, that hypocrisy has to be dealt with in our own hearts. And it's a direct threat to the effectiveness of our witness, of that light that we can bring into the dark places. This, in fact, is a greater threat to the community than persecution. The persecution we studied last week can be effective and has some effect, but it also, like we talked about, you know, a lot of the most persecuted places, persecuted Christian communities in the world are some of the fastest growing Christian communities in the world. Because why? Because there are no posers in an authentic Christian community that's under persecution. Persecution actually drives the hypocrisy out. Why would you stand for God if it could cost you your life or your children's lives or your property or your freedom? You drive out the hypocrisy of the church with persecution, and you have an incredibly powerful, authentic movement of people. That's just what God wanted it to be. You build up and inflame the hypocrisy, and the church begins to rot from the inside out, a tactic that God's enemies are very much aware of. And as an American community of people who are trying to strive after God, we are not really facing true persecution, nor do we need to, because hypocrisy has such a chokehold on the church in America. Hitler is purported to have understood this and is quoted in this book, Hitler's Cross, as saying, one cannot break the church over one's knee. It has to be left to rot like a gangrenous limb, but the healthy youth belong to us. You see, as a history student, one of the things that really fascinated me as a Christian was, what happened to the church in Nazi Germany, right? This is the place, this is the country that gave us Martin Luther and the Reformation, also gave us Adolf Hitler, and the Holocaust. And so what happened to the churches, to the community of believers in Germany as all this was going on? Where were they during all of that? And you read books like this and you understand that Hitler saw the church as an enemy. And he knew if he went in and went against the church, it would be like trying to break a giant log over your knee. You're going to break your knee, not the log. But he decided to change slowly certain aspects of the church, namely to remove the gospel of Jesus Christ from the church. And he went for the youth before they were able to really come to their own convictions and brainwash them. And over a period of years, he weakened the church until it was a rotten log that he snapped over his knee. Which is the tactic of Satan in every viable Christian community around the world, which is exactly the kind of tactic we're now reading about with Ananias and Sapphira, and it's a super effective tactic in America today. The church is rotted, and it's easily defeated and overcome because it lacks authenticity and conviction. David Kinnaman, in his book Unchristian, this is part of the Barna Group, a well-known statistical survey company where they're hired to go out into American culture and survey people, via phone usually, and get popular trends and understandings of what's going on in culture. And this particular book has different chapters on different issues. He's got an entire chapter in here entitled Hypocrisy, where he talks about the issue of the way Americans see hypocrisy with Christianity. And I've got a fairly extensive section I want to read to you from it, because I think it's important. He says, in one study conducted by our firm, we explored more than 100 variables related to values, behaviors, and lifestyles, including both religious and non-religious areas of life. We compared born-again Christians to non-born-again adults, and we discovered that born-again Christians were distinct on some religious variables, but most notably owning more Bibles, going to church more often, and donating money to religious nonprofits, especially a church. However, when it came to non-religious factors, the substance of people's daily choices, actions, and attitudes, there were few meaningful gaps between born-again Christians and non-born-agains. Christians emerged as distinct in areas people would expect, some religious activities and commitments, but not other areas of life. You might be thinking that I'm simply referring to the broad group of self-identified Christians who account for more than 4 out of every 5 Americans. Actually, I'm talking about born-again Christians, a more narrowly defined group accounting for about 2 out of every 5 adults nationwide. It is important that you understand how we define these people. In our research, we do not ask people if they consider themselves to be born again. We probe the nature of their commitment and belief in Jesus Christ. I gave our definition in chapter 1, but please let me repeat it here. To be classified as born-again Christian, a person has to say he or she has made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important, and that person believes he or she will go to heaven at death because the person has confessed his or his sin, accepted Christ as a Savior. Right? So we're talking about people who understand the gospel, have been surveyed here, and who claim to believe it. And virtually every study we conducted, representing thousands of interviews every year, born-again Christians fail to display much attitudinal or behavioral evidence of transformed lives. For instance, based on a study released in 2007, we found that most of the lifestyle activities of born-again Christians were statistically equivalent to those of non-born-agains. When asked to identify their activities over the last 30 days, born-again believers were just as likely to bet or gamble or to visit a pornographic website, to take something that did not belong to them, to consult a medium or a psychic, to physically fight or abuse someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to be considered legally drunk, to have used illegal non-prescription drugs, to have said something to someone that was not true, to have gotten back at someone for doing something he or she did, and to have said mean things behind another person's back. No difference. One study we conducted examined Americans' engagement in some types of sexually inappropriate behavior, including looking at online pornography, viewing sexually explicit magazines or movies, or having an intimate sexual encounter outside of marriage. In all, we found that 30% of born-again Christians admitted to at least one of these activities in the last 30 days, compared to 35% of other Americans. In statistical and practical terms, this means that the two groups are essentially no different from each other. If these groups of people were in two separate rooms, you were asked to determine, based on their lifestyles alone, which room contained the Christians, you would be hard-pressed to find much difference. To give you a balanced view of the data, there were a handful of areas that showed slight divergence in behavior. For instance, born-again Christians were less likely than non-born-again Christians to use profanity in public, 26% versus 38, or to have bought a lottery ticket, 26 versus 34. In the last 30 days, recycling was less common among born-again Christians. But they were slightly more likely to say they'd help the poor or homeless person in their community, 53% to 45%. This represents a mix of good news and bad. There are some areas of distinction, but in practical terms, these differences are not very large. Again, if you were asked to pick out Christians based on these factors alone, the presence or absence of these behaviors would be of little help. Here's what all of this boils down to, and I believe one of the most important findings of our research for this book among young outsiders, 84% say they personally know at least one committed Christian. Yet just 15% thought the lifestyles of those Christian followers were significantly different from the norm. This gap speaks volumes. there is a twist, a deeper reason why the perception of hypocrisy exists. It's not just our lifestyles that have gotten us in trouble. It's the very way in which we convey the priorities of being a Christian. The most common message people hear from us is that Christianity is a religion of rules and regulations. They think of us as hypocritical because they are measuring us by our own standards. The most compelling research we did on this is a recent study in which we asked Christian adults to identify the priorities of Christians pursue in terms of their personal faith. We did not prompt any answers. Respondents were able to mention anything that came to mind. What do you imagine was the most common response? It was a lifestyle being good, doing the right thing, not sinning. Nevertheless, given the pervasive perception that Christians are hypocritical, it's telling that being good is the primary way we define what being a Christian is all about. It's also sobering to see how other important passions of a Christ follower are way down the list. The lifestyle priority was more frequently mentioned than discipleship learning, than the Bible, and about Christ. It was more often included in the definition of being a Christian than were evangelism, worship, or relationships. Serving others and the poor was identified as a main concern by just 1/5 of believers. Thoughts of stewardship, of nurturing family, faith were almost non-existent. See, that's the thing, is Christianity in our culture has been defined as being a good person. We go out on the street and we interview people, what does it mean to be a Christian? And they're like, you try to be a good person. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That's what people think Christianity is. And the reality is we're not good people. As Christians in America, we don't stand out as amazing people. So what's the point in being a Christian? And if that's what being a Christian is about just living a more moral life, then we're failing miserably at that. Maybe we're more likely to be polite in our speech. Maybe we're more likely to go to a church. We're less likely to buy a lottery ticket. But in every way that matters, in every way that gets to the heart of the human situation, to the heart of the human condition, we're just like everybody else. And we live awash in a sea of skepticism where people are longing for something real, longing for love, longing for relationship, longing for authenticity. And the church is failing again and again to bring that to people and the love and truth and light of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's what's supposed to set us apart. Not lottery tickets. Not the lack of profanity in the workplace. Our love. That's what Jesus wanted. That's the ambassador. That's the heart of who it is that we are supposed to be as a community, is our love for one another. The closeness, the connectedness, and the truth, our ability to forgive one another, to forgive those who are outside of our community who attack us, and our generosity towards those who have less than we do. What a difference we could make. How much could things change if we resolved as a community to let this be the thing that set us apart in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, with our children and our friends. What if just in Columbus, Ohio, if we went out on the street and said, what's a Christian? They said, they love. That's what a Christian is. I don't know if I agree with their theology, but they love. Do you believe we could do that? I do. I believe that we can do that here. I believe we can do that elsewhere as well. I believe that that's exactly what God wants you and I to do together, is to be the positive force for change on this whole issue of hypocrisy. That we can be messy, sinful people who are going out and striving for something more than church on Sunday morning where we pose and fake it. And then have these lives that that are compartmentalized and totally separate from our Christian faith. Hypocrisy is a deadly disease. Why did God strike Ananias and Sapphira dead? Because they were bringing the leaven of hypocrisy at the perfectly wrong time for this early fledgling community of believers, where everything was being defined and everything was being understood. They were bringing the leaven of the Pharisees. This is the only time we see an example specifically like this. This is a unique New Testament occurrence. And it's an incredibly strong statement by God. Don't fake it here. Don't head the way. Don't go the way of the Pharisees. And, you know, we can be shocked that God would kill people, but from God's perspective, this life, from the eternal perspective, this life is very short. This doesn't say that Ananias and Sapphira were condemned to hell. Every evidence would point to they're probably more like you and I. They're real believers that are also sinners. And so as they're standing there, you know, the lights go out and all of a sudden they are looking at the Lord in the face and he's like, sorry guys, I had to recall you. And they're like, oh man, is this going in the Bible? And he's like, yeah. This is going to be an example for all future generations. And they're like, ah, well, at least our actions will be used. I mean, God has the right to do this. We think of it as death is the end of all things. And like, this is the worst thing that could possibly have happened to Ananias and Sapphira. It's not even close. And so while I'm not meaning to say it's not disturbing, I mean, it's disturbing. But I mean, when you put it in its proper context, their lives were used in a way that's quite remarkable and incredible. And it certainly had an impact on that community. It's like everyone was like talking about, oh man, did you see what happened? They were faking. They were posing and they were doing the whole hypocrisy thing. And God took them out. I'm a sinner. Me. What do you want to know? You know? And there was an authenticity in that community that was a part of that, that contributed to the ongoing work of God that was going on there. So what's the takeaway for us? What do we get from this? Well, one, we can be grateful that God doesn't still kill hypocrites in the church. I, for one, am very grateful because it's a struggle that continues in all of our lives, if we're honest. We all want to be viewed as being more spiritual than we are. And we all experience that temptation of twisting things just a little bit so that we look just a little bit better than we really are. And that's the leaven of the Pharisees. And that can take over your life. And that can not only take over your life, but that can have a permanent effect on your home church, on our community here. We need to stand against this in a way that is true, that's authentic. We need to strive to be a community. Let us be authentic. That's the opposite of hypocrisy, isn't it? Authenticity. Not righteous, not a bunch of clean livers and, you know, a pristine group of beautiful people, but people who really are dirty and gritty and honest and willing to accept that we have problems and to share those problems with each other. Who don't like our sin, who strive against our sin, but are willing to admit our weaknesses and our faults. It's really about transparency. Not hiding our struggles away from the people who can help us, but boldly saying, thank God I'm a forgiven believer, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, because let me tell you about the problems that I'm facing. Paul puts it beautifully in Romans, what this looks like. Romans 12, 9 through 18. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. and do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Real, gritty, authentic, striving for something that everybody wants and that nobody has without God at the center. And real. And inviting, not just trying to establish this community here for our benefit and kind of blocking out all the pain and the distraction of the world, but having an open community of people that are striving to live this way in authenticity. That's inviting and welcoming and even going out into the community and trying to share and expose people to a different way of life, to God's way of life. Not just a good life, not even firstly a good life, but firstly an authentic life of sacrificial love. That's who we're supposed to be. Let's take a minute and just consider some warning signs of the leaven of hypocrisy that might be in our lives. Do you hold back sin or only confess in part? That whole thing where you've got this burning issue and the weight of the Lord and the Spirit of God, you wake up in the morning and it's just right there. It's like God sitting on your chest saying, are you going to let anybody in? Are you going to talk to anybody about this thing that's going on? And you feel like you're wrestling with God. How can I describe it this way? I can describe it this way because I've had this. You have to come close and draw near to people and let other believers into your life and let them know what you're really struggling with. Or you give into it partially. I see this a lot with porn addiction where people will say things like, you know, I've been struggling with lust lately. And you're like, oh man, I'll pray for you. And they're like, thanks. Oh, I'm so glad I confessed. Right? You did not confess. You did not get the help that you needed when you said something like that. Or, you know, I checked out porn once when it's really like every day. We need to be honest with each other. And whatever it is, whether it's greed or selfishness or anger or passivity, on all these things, we need to be inviting other people into our lives to know what's really going on with us, to preserve the unity and the authenticity of our faith and of our community. You find that you're defensive when confronted. Why is that? Why do we get defensive when confronted? Even if somebody was confronting you with an issue that wasn't real, why would that make you angry? Wouldn't you just be like, that's not true? Like, stop it, right? We get angry because we believe in ourselves. I don't know who said it, but it's an incredibly poignant quote. To be disappointed in yourself is to have believed in yourself. If we all truly believe that we are messed up, filthy sinners, then it wouldn't surprise us that people confront us. We'd be like, yeah, I'm not surprised about that one. Help me to change. But when we find that we're defensive, then all of a sudden it becomes clear we have a picture that we're trying to paint. We have a facade that we're trying to show, and we want people to see the facade, and we don't want them to see us. And we're in danger of the leaven of the Pharisees at that point. Or how about being super offended by other people's shortcomings? Well, that's a great one, right? Is that so easy? Ugh. We're all going to walk out of here this morning and be like, I know who the biggest hypocrite in my home church is, right? Because it's so easy to see the hypocrisy in someone else. That's a danger sign to us. You know, when our immediate reaction is to go and seek out and search out the sin that exists in other people. Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. Take that incredibly powerful beaming light of insight and discernment that you have and shine it on yourself. And let God work in you to become a person who lives a transparent life. I want to close with this thought. It's not hypocritical for a Christian to sin. That's where I think a lot of people in our culture really do get tripped up. They say, well, I mean, you believe that guy? He's a Christian. I saw him lose his temper. I saw him, he was talking about that he looked at porn. Whatever it is. They say, well, if you were a Christian, you would stop sinning. And that's not true. That's not what the Bible describes. That's not the situation we find ourselves in. We become Christians because we're sinners. The first step in becoming a Christian is admitting you're a sinner. If you didn't sin, you wouldn't need Jesus Christ. So the first thing is to say, I have problems, I'm imperfect, I perpetrate evil upon other people, I'm a selfish person, I need a Savior. And when we sin as Christians, we only demonstrate how much we need Jesus Christ. We continue to sin as Christians because we remain human. We hate our sin. We agree with God that it's sinful, and we seek that we would grow and become less sinful as we move forward. But we realize that as long as we have these fleshly, earthly bodies, we will be sinners, and that we need a Savior. We just as Christians can agree with God that our sin is wrong, and we can rejoice at God's great mercy that He has chosen to forgive us. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, and you think it's hypocritical for Christians to sin, the only question that you really need to hear, the only point in the last 40 minutes that I've been talking that you need to hear this morning, is that God loves you and wants a relationship with you, and that you are a sinner. And that your life and who you are can begin to change by inviting Jesus Christ into your heart. And it doesn't matter how far from God you've been. And we're not saying your whole life needs to change from here on out. We're just saying, are you ready to come to the point where you realize you need a Savior? And are you willing to do the first step, the most important, the most powerful step, which is inviting God into your life? Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And all that means is that we want you, we who are saved, can tell you from this side of that transaction that it is the best decision that we've ever made in our lives. And there's a lot of things to figure out. There's a lot of things to understand. But right now, God is knocking at the door of your heart and asking you, will you open the door and let me in? And we beg you to say yes. That's what we got from Acts 5.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.